Beginning tonight, I am going to begin a series on the wilderness wanderings of Israel. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that everything that happened to Israel happened for an example or happened to teach Christians today. So when we go to the Old Testament, we look at the nation of Israel and all that they went through. They are examples for us how to live today. Now, unfortunately, most often they're the bad example. Most often they're an example of what not to do. And I want to read you a story about a guy tonight that, kind of like Israel, is a bad example. Have you ever noticed in life that sometimes you find yourself in a place where it seems like troubles are running behind you, and if you go forward, there's even more troubles? So you're kind of hemmed in from behind and hemmed in from the front, and it just seems like, you know, this world is just trying to grab you no matter which way you go. Well, when those things happen, we need to learn to react in the right way. We need to respond the way that God wants us to respond. And the story I want to read is about a guy by the name of Ronald Opitz. And Joan, you may not remember, but you sent me this story back in 1994. And a long time ago, she had emailed me this story, but it tells us how not to respond to problems. Here's the story. On March 23rd, 1994, the medical examiner viewed the body of Ronald Opitz and concluded that he had died from a shotgun wound to the head. The decedent had jumped from the top floor of a 10-story building intending to commit suicide. He left a note to that effect indicating his despondency. As he fell past the 9th floor, his life was interrupted by a shotgun blast passing through a window which killed him instantly. Neither the shooter nor the descendant was aware that a safety net had been installed just below the 8th floor, leveled to protect some building workers, and that Ronald Opitz would not have been able to commit suicide the way he had planned. Ordinarily, Dr. Mills continued, a person who sets out to commit suicide and ultimately succeeds, even though the mechanism might not be what he intended, he is still defined as committing suicide. That Mr. Opitz was shot on the way to certain death 9 stories below at street level. That Mr. Opitz was shot on the way to certain death 9 stories below at sea level, but that his suicide attempt probably would not have been successful because of the safety net caused the medical examiner to feel that a homicide was committed. The room on the 9th floor from whence the shotgun blast emanated was occupied by an elderly man and his wife. They were arguing vigorously, and he was threatening her with a shotgun. The man was so upset that when he pulled the trigger, he completely missed his wife, and the pellets went through the window, striking Mr. Opitz. When one intends to commit subject A, but kills subject B in the attempt, one is guilty of the murder of subject B. In other words, even though he intended to kill his wife, but hit this guy, he was falling to commit suicide, it's still considered attempted murder. When confronted with the murder charge, the old man and his wife were both adamant. They both said that they thought the shotgun was unloaded. The old man said it was a long-standing habit to threaten his wife with an unloaded shotgun. He had no intention to murder her. Therefore, the killing of Mr. Opitz appeared to be an accident. That is, the gun had been accidentally loaded. The continuing investigation turned up a witness who saw the old couple's son loading the shotgun about 6 weeks prior to the fatal incident. It transpired that the old lady had cut off her son's financial support, and the son, knowing the propensity of his father to use the shotgun threateningly, loaded the gun with the expectation that his father would shoot his mother. The case now becomes one of murder on the part of the son for the death of Ronald Opitz. Now comes the twist. Further investigation revealed that the son was in fact Ronald Opitz. He had become increasingly despondent over the failure of his attempt to engineer his mother's murder. This led him to jump off the 10-story building on March 23rd, only to be killed by a shotgun blast passing through the 9th-story window. The son had actually murdered himself. So the medical examiner closed the case as a case of suicide. Now we look at that story with its interesting twist, but the reality is that here was a man who responded to problems in his life the wrong way. And what we really need to do is that when problems come in our way and we face them in life, is that instead of, you know, committing suicide, instead of turning to the wrong kinds of things, instead of, you know, locking yourself in a room and never coming out, we need to respond in a way that will honor and please God and that will help us through our problems. So tonight, I want to look at the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And I want you to notice, first of all, the decision of the king. The decision of the king. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Phi Hahirite, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. I want you to notice that it is God who arranges this situation. It is God who brings this all together. Notice the Lord says to Moses to tell the Israelites to turn back. They're headed towards the Red Sea. But he tells them to turn back. And as they're wandering around, almost doing circles, Pharaoh thought that they were in absolute confusion. So God knew that Pharaoh would come out and he would come after them. And we see here, as I mentioned this morning, that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. I explained that this morning. Let me just kind of hit it a little bit tonight. Pharaoh had actually hardened his own heart. We see that at the beginning of the plagues in Egypt. And because he had hardened his heart over and over and over again, God finally says, if that's what you really want, if you want to continue in your sin, if you want to continue down the wrong path, then God says, I will harden your heart. As I mentioned this morning, we see this in a number of places. Romans 1, John 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where a sinful person unwilling to repent of their sin, unwilling to listen to God, ultimately God's judgment on them is to harden their heart so that they reach a place in their life where they can't turn back to God. And that is a warning to us today, that we should make sure that when we hear the word of God, we do not harden our heart, and that we listen to God's word. And not only that we listen to God's word, but we respond to God's word. Here in these first few verses of Exodus 14, God is arranging a situation that, as the Israelites would look at it, was not a good situation. God was putting them in a place that we would call today very, very difficult. But it is very important to understand here that God is indeed arranging this situation. And I want you to notice in these first few verses that God gives us several reasons why he's doing that. I want you to notice first in verse 4, He says he's doing that. He says, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. So God says, I'm doing this so that through this situation, people will bring me glory and glory will rise up before me. Situation is gain glory for God. In every situation we find ourselves in, God is looking to gain the glory through that situation. Even if we're going through difficult circumstances, God wants to gain the glory in our life as we respond in the right way and as God takes us through that problem. Then notice also in verse 4, there's a second reason that he says here. And he says, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So as God arranges this, he wants the Egyptians to know that he is God. I had mentioned this morning that God had sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. These plagues were to show the Egyptians that their gods were false and that there's only one true God. There were 9 of them in the row, and then a 10th one came, and the 10th one was a judgment, the killing of the firstborn son, against all of the Egyptian gods. They finally let the Israelites go, and this is where we pick up the story here. And then we see in this circumstance, in this story, that the Egyptians, it is short-lived, realizing that their gods are false. And God is saying here, okay, one last time. One last time through this event, the Egyptians will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am Lord, that I am God, and there is no other. There's a third reason why God arranges this circumstance. Turn all the way to the end of chapter 14, down to verse 31. We're going to pop to the last chapter of the story. Notice down in verse 31, it says that when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Third reason why God has arranged his circumstances is that he wanted to teach the Israelites to put their trust in him. You know, God brings all kinds of circumstances in our life, and he wants to use those circumstances so that we will learn to trust him. And as we learn to trust him in small circumstances, then God brings bigger circumstances and bigger circumstances so that we can learn to trust him in those things. And as we see in the story, God is bringing us all together with the hope that by the time this event is over, Israel will trust in God. You know, there are many more things ahead for the Israelites. They would end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And they needed to learn to trust God. So God puts this circumstance, arranges this circumstance, so that Israel will put their trust in him. And one final one, a fourth one. I believe that God arranged this circumstance so that he might punish the Egyptians for 400 years of slavery. The Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites for some 400 years at this point and had brutally treated them. And the Bible makes very clear how we treat the Jews will have an effect on our relationship to God. Hold your finger here in Exodus chapter 14. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Lord God said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the Abrahamic covenant, and it is a lasting covenant. It still applies today. So when the Egyptians had brutally treated God, the curse of the Abrahamic covenant is now coming true. And God's judgment would be rained down on the Egyptians for the way they had treated Israel. So there are at least four reasons why, when we come to Exodus chapter 14, in verse 1, that we see that the Lord tells Moses to really cause the Israelites to kind of go in a circle so that God might arrange this situation. Notice the king reacts to their departure. It's all under the decision of the king in Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." You know, when the 10th plague hit, the Egyptians lost their firstborn son, as we saw this morning. All the firstborn children, except where the blood of the lamb was applied, all the firstborn sons had died. And we are told in chapter 12 and chapter 13 that as the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered them. The Egyptians were in such a hurry for the Israelites to leave their country that they just gave the Israelites everything they wanted. But now, as the Israelites have not been gone very long, the king thinks about the decision he had made. He thinks about all the things that had to be done in Egypt, and he realizes that he had lost the slaves, and he wanted them back. He had lost their services, and he wanted them back to do the things they had done. So notice in verse 6, "So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Phi Hiroth, opposite Baal Siphon." So he decides he's going to go after them. And I want you to notice in verse 7, he gathers 600 chariots with officers over them all. Now, this phrase in the original Hebrew literally says third man. That he gathers the chariots with third man. And as the NIV translates it, what it literally means is that each chariot had an officer over that chariot. Now, in those days, chariots would often have one, maybe two soldiers. If it was one soldier, they would rig up the chariot so that he could steer it and still fight. If it was two soldiers, then one would hold the reins of the horses and the other guy would be the fighter. If it was literally a third man, the third man was the officer. And the one man would be holding the reins, the other man would be fighting, and possibly the officer also. But what it shows here is the size of this Egyptian army. That not only do they have 600 chariots here, but they have all the soldiers in the chariots, and they even have an officer over it. So this is a huge army, along with the chariots and all the other men, that they are gathering together to come after the Israelites. If this army were to come upon the Israelites would have no chance whatsoever, and they would all be killed. Also with this officer, I mean, it really shows that this Pharaoh is angry. He has lost the services of all these slaves. He wants to get them all back. He's angry that they're gone. He's angry that he let them go. And he's out to kill them all. So he follows them. And he catches up with them before they get to the Red Sea as they're camping by it. You know, again, we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh chasing after them so that this event is going to happen. Decision of the king is, I'm going to get them and I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to kill many while I do it. And as you can imagine, The people were in despair. So notice the despair of the people. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Despair of the people. Basically, the people are ready to give up. They're, if we think about it, fear and faith are opposites. They never come together. And as the Egyptians are marching forward, you can imagine they're camped by the Red Sea, and they see this vast army behind them coming after them. Does not look good. There's nowhere to run. They can't go forward because the Red Sea is there. They can't go backwards because the Egyptian army is there. If they try to go either side, then of course with the chariots, they're going to get caught. With all the people, they can never move them fast enough. Can you imagine, think for a moment, can you imagine the emotions of the Israelites? They had just been set free after 400 years of slavery. The excitement that could or should have come with that, would have come with it, the thrill of the heart that they're now marching out of Egypt, headed towards the promised land that God promised that was flowing with milk and honey, the excitement that was there, the cheering that probably went on, just the thrill of leaving slavery. And now, here comes the army after them. I'm sure you've been there. You've kind of been at the height of excitement in life, and then it seems when you're on the top of the roller coaster, all of a sudden it goes over the hill. And you face all kinds of problems and difficulties and troubles, and you just kind of, your head begins to spin. And unfortunately, in our world, often people turn to the wrong things to try to deal with that kind of situation. People turn to alcohol or drugs or sometimes even prescription drugs. People will often hide themselves in their work or hide themselves in their room or escape to a different reality and kind of go into their own little world so that if you look at them, you would say they are crazy. But often those people are people who had all kinds of problems and they just kind of form their own little reality not to deal with the world. Some just go numb to the world. Yeah, I've known people that have just gotten cold. I've known people in family situations and they faced all kinds of troubles and they've just gotten cold. And they did that so that this world would no longer hurt them anymore. They made themselves kind of numb to the world so that no matter what happened, they just didn't feel it anymore. They kind of just brushed it off. And they really just didn't care as much anymore. But again, we need to be reminded that God is the one that arranged this circumstance. God is the one that allowed and brought the Egyptians behind the Israelites so that they were hemmed in. I think of the verse in Romans 8:28, Joe asked us to memorize it last week. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, for those who have been called according to His purpose. God is working at every event in our life, whether good things or bad things, and He's bringing all those things together for our good. For those who love God. And that's the way we have to look at life, and that's the way the Israelites needed to look at this situation, that God was going to work in this situation, and He was going to work it out for their good. There's a poem that I found, and it says this, "For every hill I've had to climb, for every stone that bruised my feet, for all the blood and sweat and grime, for blinding storms and burning heat, my heart sings but a grateful song. These are the things that made me strong. For all the heartaches and the tears, for all the anguish and the pain, for gloomy days and fruitless years, and for all the hopes that lived in vain, I do give thanks. For now I know these were the things that helped me grow. And I think that's so true. You know, it's without, if the flowers only had sun, they'd wither and die. But the rain and the storms pour water on the flowers, and they cause the flowers and the gardens and the trees and the grass to live. And it's the storms in our lives that help us to live and to grow strong and to deal with life, as long as we react to those storms in the right way. As long as we deal with those problems in the right way. If we don't deal with them in the right way, then we're just going to, you know, circle on downward. But we have to respond to them and react to them in the right way. And if we do, we will grow. And we will become stronger. So they face an ugly situation. They got the Egyptians behind them. They got the sea in front of them. And I want you to notice their response. Notice again the middle of verse 10. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." You know, the response is not of one of faith, but one of despair. The response of seeing the Egyptians coming was to complain instead of trusting God. They're now wishing they had stayed back in Egypt. Can you imagine that? 400 years of groaning to God, 400 years of praying to God, generation after generation asking God to release them from the Egyptians and send them to the promised land. God finally fulfills that. They reach their first difficulty. And they're already saying to God, "We wish we had stayed in Egypt." Think about it. After seeing the great miracles they had seen, after seeing God send the 10 plagues and through that showing that He alone is God and these are God's people, after seeing all that, they're now saying, "We wish we had stayed back." You know, it reminds me of the response of the disciples. Remember when Jesus had taken the disciples on the sea of Galilee, and they're rowing out on the sea, and Jesus had fallen asleep in the front of the boat. The Bible tells us a storm came up. And as the storm came up, the waves began to rush in over the sides of the boat. And the Bible says that the boat was swamped, meaning it was ready to sink. You know, the water had kind of filled the boat. Jesus still up front sleeping. So the disciples began to be afraid, and they ran to the front of the boat, and they grabbed Jesus and said, "Don't you care about us? Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus wakes up, and he says, why are you afraid, you of little faith?" The Israelites come to this spot before the Red Sea with a great Egyptian army behind them, most powerful nation at this time, ready to, you know, just swarm them, ready to kill them. And they could have looked up to God and trusted Him and believed in faith that God would take care of them. Instead, they respond in complaining and crying and despair, and saying, "God, we wish we had never left Israel. All we're going to do is die out in this desert." You know, that is not the way to grow in your circumstances. That is not the way to respond to trouble in your life. That's not the way, if you're going to grow in your faith and your relationship with Christ, that is not the way to react to trouble. Again, we need to remember that God is at work in our life. If you love God, God is working in your life, and He's arranging circumstances in your life, and some of them are going to be good and some of them are going to be bad. Don't believe some people that say when you come to Jesus, everything's going to be great. That's not true. God had arranged the circumstances so that they would learn to trust him and they would grow and that they would be prepared to go out into the desert and they would be prepared to get ready to go into the promised land. Certainly, again, this is not the way we should respond to problems. They want to go back. So I want you to notice there's one person who stands out as they get ready to go. Down verse 13 and 14, notice the declaration of Moses. The declaration of Moses. Moses simply tells the people to be still and trust God. Notice verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." We don't hear much more about the Israelites, but there may have been talking in the ranks saying, "Don't you see Moses the sea in front of us? Moses, don't you see the Egyptian army behind us?" It's kind of like when people come and talk to me and they say, "Pastor, I have all these kinds of problems and you know, what do I do?" And I tell them what to do and they say, "But that's hard." Well, trusting God for us sinners always seems to be a hard thing to do. But that's exactly what we need to do. The situation they find themselves in was a very difficult thing. What Moses said to them is, "Look, be still. God will deliver you today." And if we contrast or we compare the two reactions here, notice Moses. Moses says, "Don't be afraid." The people are terrified. Moses says, "Stand firm." The people are terrified. Moses says, "You will see the deliverance of the Lord." The people respond with these previous verses, "We are going to die in the desert." Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you." The people say, "We should have stayed in Egypt." Moses says, "Be still," and the people say, "It would have been better if we were slaves in Egypt than here." What made the difference? Well, as they come into this situation, this circumstance that is very difficult, Moses had a relationship with God. He had a strong relationship with God. And he had put his trust in God. He had already learned in circumstances and situations to trust God as he went through the 10 plagues. And unfortunately, the people had neither. They neither trusted God nor had a strong relationship with God. So they respond in despair, and Moses responds by trusting God greatly. I want you to notice these words that Moses says to the people down in verse 14 again. He says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." When we find ourselves in trouble, we're so quick to try to figure out ways to get out of it. In fact, maybe in your job, that is just normal for you to do. You know, part of your job is when you find troubling circumstances that you immediately try to figure ways to solve problems, and that's a good thing to do. But there are times when we're dealing with life that what we really need to do is simply be still and watch for what God's going to do. In fact, the words that are here from Moses are the very words that the sons of Korah penned into a psalm some many years later. I'll tell you the psalm in a moment, but I just want you to listen to it right now. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And listen, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46 tells us, look, even if the earth is going to give way and even if the earth is going to just fall apart, if you look at all the mountains and they're going to fall into the sea, we need to trust God and we need to be still before God and watch the deliverance of God and know that indeed God is the Lord. So Moses said to the people, look, just be still. Watch and see the deliverance of God. And I want you to notice that, fourthly, the deliverance of God. It begins down in verse 15. And it begins with our passage restating God's purpose for this situation. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Kind of like, you remember the disciples, why are you afraid? Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Can you imagine that? See, he's in front of them, the soldiers behind them, but God says, move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God will gain glory for himself. The Egyptians will know that he is God. The Israelites will know that he is God. God restates the reason why he's doing this. So go through the sea as Moses raised his staff. The sea is going to divide. Go right through it on dry ground. Notice God's protection while they're waiting for the sea in verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. So I want you to think. You have a whole bunch of Israelites, the entire nation. And God says he's going to depart the sea so they could drive through on dry or walk through on dry ground. But you got a whole nation that has to walk through this sea on dry ground. It's going to take time. It's going to take a while for them to get through. And you got the army right behind them. So what God does, he takes the pillar of fire and the cloud from in front of them that was guiding and leading them, and he puts it behind them so that the Egyptian army is stopped and they can't move forward. And God protects their back while they're getting ready to go through the Red Sea. You say, well, you know, they should be able to go through even if it's dark. Well, you can imagine that the darkness that God would bring is just so dark that there's nothing they could do. And then there's the pillar of fire there also. Kind of reminds me of a recent fishing trip with Martin up the lake wall in Paulpack. We had gone fishing. We had left early in the morning. And we went out and we were going to catch some fish. So we left, kind of if you're looking at the lake, we left and went that way. And we had planned to go from one side of the lake to head to the other side of the lake, still going that way. And all of a sudden, fog came in. And I mean, you know, when you're driving in a car and people say you can't see the front of your car, well, we're driving in this boat, and you can see out in front of the boat, but not a whole lot further. And we were planning on heading that way. And he knew a fishing spot over there that he wanted to try, and we were going to go that way. But this fog was everywhere. I mean, we just couldn't see. So I'm in the front of the boat and kind of watching where we're going, and he's in the back of the boat kind of driving where we're going, and we think we're heading that way and we're going to go in the right direction. So we're going for a while and a while and a while, and then because we're going slow because of the fog, and finally we hit the shore. We thought, great, And Martin said, well, you know, it's a little bit further up the shore, because remember, we're going this way, and we figured we got to go a little bit further up the shore, and we would find it. And that made perfect sense to me. So we started heading a little bit up the shore, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going. And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and we said, this doesn't look right. There's something wrong here. This just doesn't look right. Well, we started fishing along that shore, and then the fog began to raise, and we realized that instead of going that way, we actually went that way. And we were on the opposite end of the lake instead of being on the side we wanted to be. And that's why we were messed up, and that's why nothing looked right. So as the Egyptians are behind them, I mean, this cloud and the pillar of fire comes up, and God protects them. So as they get ready to go through the Red Sea, there's just no way the Egyptian army can get to them. So God tells Moses, raise your staff. We're going to open up the sea. God's going to protect them behind them so that they have time to get through the Red Sea. So notice the power of God, or God's power, down in verse 21. Lord stretched out his hand, or Moses, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. The Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. God's power was to divide the Red Sea so that the Israelites can go through on dry ground. And we know that these waters were high because when the Egyptians followed them into this sea, the waters finally came back over them and they all drowned. You might ask, how in the world could a sea be parted so that the Israelites walked through on dry ground? If you've ever walked through or near a lake where, you know, the waters have just receded, you know that it's full of mud. But the Israelites walk through on dry ground, but yet the sea closes in behind them and kills all the Egyptians. I think there are several things that show this is true against those who would say that's an impossibility. The Bible says that's what happened. And when the Bible says that, that it happened, it tells us that it did not happen by chance, that it was the hand of God in the sea here, that God had done a great miracle. And it is very clear that's what the Word of God says. Scripture says they walk on dry ground and that there's a wall of water on either side and that the water was deep enough to drown the Egyptians. The Bible makes very clear that this was the work of God. I want you to notice verse 29. So the Israelites went through on dry ground, the wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Unfortunately, the trust in God was not long-lived. Unfortunately, the trust in Moses did not last very long, as we'll be seeing in the weeks to come. And let me say something else. God doesn't necessarily always depart the sea for you. Sometimes when you're having problems and trouble, sometimes they hit you and you don't always win. Things don't always get immediately better. But God's promise is that in spite of the fact that sometimes the turmoil and everything may be worse, that ultimately God will divide the sea. Ultimately, God will work in that situation. Ultimately, God will work in that circumstance. What we need to do, unlike Ronald Opus, what we need to do is we need to learn to trust God. And we need to respond the same way the Israelites did, to put our trust in the Lord. But unlike the Israelites, we need to continue to trust in God. And as we go through each situation in life, our trust, our faith must grow. So as the circumstances in life get harder, we're ready to deal with them. And our faith is stronger in the Lord. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, at least for the short time, the example of the Israelites, to put their trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn to put our trust in you. Help us, Lord, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard life gets, may we learn to trust you. When it seems, Father, that there is no good answer, and whether we go forward or backward, it's just worse, may we learn to trust you. May we put our faith in you. And I pray, Lord, that it may grow and grow as we see your greatness. And as we know that indeed you are the Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.